I'm so glad that that we get to come together this morning, and we have a lot to cover today. So if you would please open your Bibles to chapter 12 of Ezekiel, and we'll begin in verse 1. He says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house.'" You know, this is one of those proclamations that, you know, to the master of the obvious, you know, it's yes, the nation of Israel was a rebellious nation. They were constantly in, you know, pushing back with to the Lord and pushing back at the things, the law, the things that God had set forth. You know, and this is not a new thing, him calling them rebellious. I mean, we've seen it. In Isaiah 6:9, it says, "And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, and keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed.'" So just this constant struggle, and opposition. You know, they were deaf and blind to the care and the work of the Lord in their lives. They had everything they needed, absolutely everything they needed. The law, the temple, the prophets, the priests, the sacrificial system, a God who desired to be with them and to nurture them. They had it all, but they refused to acknowledge God. They refused to obey. They refused to follow. And as a result, they were deaf. They were blind. And sadly, guys, this has continued to this day. I mean, think about it. Jesus encountered the same issues in his day. In Matthew 13:13, it says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And we know Paul, you know, Paul experienced this firsthand. You know, as a nation, the refusal to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Messiah, as a people. And what did he say? He said, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part had happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come." You're going to be blind. You're going to be blind until the fullness of the Gentiles has come, because you rejected. You know, we go through and we read his letters, and we see, what is the first thing he did? He went into the synagogue and he tried to reason with the Jews. That was his heart. Yes, call to the Gentiles, but he always wanted to reason with the Jew. And they didn't want to hear it. It was just this same story, you know, different day. And we need to understand that this blindness and this deafness testifies of their disobedience in their hard hearts. This is the manifestation. And you know, as we see in our Romans reference, a blindness, not a terminal blindness, you know, it won't be forever, but one that will extend, like I said, into the tribulation period until the scales are removed. And we see that positive outcome. In Zechariah 12:10, it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and lay on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So there will be a point. They will come around, right? In reading something that Pastor Chuck wrote, you know, during these verses, he says, "They have eyes, but they will not see. They have ears, but they will not hear." You know, and we've got to bring it back to the fact that it's on them. It's available to them to see, and they will not see it. They hear the message, but they will not hear it. They will not heed it. They will not obey. In fact, Ezekiel is going to act out another prophecy for the people. And though he visually demonstrates the coming events, and though he speaks all the words the Lord gives him, the people will see and the people will hear, but they still will not listen. They will not heed and they will not listen. He says in verse 3, "Therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. By day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight, as though going into captivity, and at evening you shall go in their sight, like those going into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight, and carry your belongings out through it. In their sight you shall bear them on your shoulder and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. So God gives Ezekiel two things he's supposed to do, you know, carry out before the people. First, in the daylight, he's to pack his belongings and move to another place, like he's being taken into custody, brought to an area, and then moved on into captivity. Apparently, there have been, you know, this, they have uncovered through the archaeological digs these images, etchings or drawings or whatever, of Assyrians going into captivity. And they would have these prisoners would have these large bags on their shoulders as they went into captivity. And the Talmud records the contents of these bags would include a sleeping mat, a lamp, a bowl, and maybe a few other small things. But this was their possessions that they would carry with them as they traveled. So Ezekiel was to put these things together as though he was going into captivity. He was being arrested and being taken prisoner. And it was important that he do it in front of the people because what? He's trying to elicit a response, a question. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? So after he brought out his belongings and he was setting to go into captivity, he was to wait until evening. And then he was to dig a hole through the wall. Now, it doesn't say whether was he digging a hole through the wall in his house or where it was, but it's just to simulate him digging a hole through the wall of the city, to simulate that breach in the wall that was going to come. And then he was to pass through that hole. So he was to dig out this hole, put his stuff on his shoulder, put his head down so he couldn't see the ground, and go through the wall, right? To illustrate that wall of Jerusalem. So, he says in verse 7, so I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings by day as though going into captivity, and at evening I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight and bore them on my shoulder in their sight. Exactly as God said, he did. Faithful to carry out all the Lord required of him. It was pointed out that the audience of captives would no doubt be able to figure out what Ezekiel was doing. All right? Because they too had been taken captive. They too had been moved from Jerusalem to the place where they were. Remember, these guys are 200 miles north of Babylon, the city of Babylon. Now, the thing they were struggling with was the capture of Jerusalem. Because all the false teachers are telling him, that's not going to happen. This is going to be a short-lived thing. We're going to be back soon. You know, it's going on and on and on. And this has been the running propaganda, the rhetoric of the day in Ezekiel's day. Nothing to worry about, right? But hey, fake news has been around for a long time. Okay? Not just something new that we have today. Now, we know that this is going to take place because in 2 Kings 25:4 it says, then the city wall was broken through and all the men of war fled at night by the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And it says the king went by the way of the plain. You see, Ezekiel understood what was coming. He knew what was going to take place. God had given him this, and he knew what was going to take place, and he's continually trying to bring about an understanding of the people so that they would, you know, get behind the program, hopefully. It says, and in the morning, in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? He says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. Say, I am assigned to you. He says, tell them, I am assigned to you. I have done all as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity, and the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught by my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him and all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them." So here we have that inquiry the next morning. Okay, Ezekiel, did they ask you, what are you doing? You know, what'd you tell them? And you tell them, you're an example. You're trying to lay it out for them. You're trying to lay it out for them. And we've looked at this verse several times before, but go back to Jeremiah 52. Now, when he talks about this is a prophecy concerning the prince of Jerusalem, right? Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Zedekiah, the current king, the king that was the king of Jerusalem during the third period. He was the king that Nebuchadnezzar came against in the third siege. In Jeremiah 52:4, it says, "Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around, so the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah." You remember the illustration that Ezekiel did with the tablet? And he drew out the whole siege and all the things that were going to take place? Back early in chapter 1 or 2 of Ezekiel? Well, this is the very event that he's talking about here. These things came to pass. He says, "By the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had come in," this is verse 6, "so severe that the city, there was no food for the people of the land." 7, "Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden." Even though the Chaldeans, we looked at this a minute ago, were near the city all around, and they went out by way of the plain. Remember when we talked about the siege? They camped all around the city, the entire area. So in case anybody left, they would be able to gather them up, all right? So they just set up camps all around, and then they built their siege walls and all these things. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king. So he set this net, cast this net out. This is the army of the Chaldeans, overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed all the princes of Judah in Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah. The king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. So he would be taken captive. He would be taken to Babylon, but he would not see it, and there he would die. Total fulfillment of the things that have been prophesied. And the thing is, guys, all that Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied did take place in 586 BC. And we have that both from a scriptural reference, and we also see that historically. Just the historians validate this, all right? But here's the thing. Why is he telling them this stuff? Ezekiel is telling this to the captives because they're going to witness these things. They're going to see them come to pass. He needs them to understand this is not some fantasy that he's been trying to explain to them, that the false teachers are wrong. They're going to be in captivity for 70 years. This is a fact. This is going to take place. And he's trying to say, so what does it say? "Then you will know what? I am the Lord." These things are going to happen. So he's trying to equip them. He says in verse 15, back in Ezekiel, "Then they shall know I am the Lord." Because these things are going to happen, then they will know I am the Lord. "When I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout all the countries." He says, "But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine and from pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." As you see, many would bear witness to the events that took place in Jerusalem, because they would hear the stories. They would talk to the exiles who arrived in their area. Like I said, "And then they shall know." People would finally come around and acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And we know this had an impact eventually, because we know that they're going to come back to Jerusalem free of idolatry. So there will be a change in the people, all right? It's just going to take 70 years. this captivity and this dispersion is what it was going to take to get their eyes off themselves and on the Lord. So it would be this in this remnant, you know, there's always a remnant. And he would save this remnant that would take the message to the Gentiles and then reveal the God of the universe to them. So eventually, you know, we're going to see this take place. Now, verse 17. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. And say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it because of the violence of all those who dwell in it. Then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall become desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So again, we get another, Ezekiel gives another visual heads up, you know, and you know, it's interesting because, you know, we have Ezekiel, we have Isaiah, we have Jeremiah, Hosea, Zechariah. These guys have all used these visual or visual illustrations to act out these prophetic events that they brought to the people. Isaiah, I don't know if you've read this, but Isaiah, in Isaiah 20, verse 1, it says, "In the year of that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amos, and said, 'Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet.' And he did so and walked naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, 'Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt.'" So this visual, you know, very visual prophecy being demonstrated by Isaiah. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 13, he says, "Go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist." Remember, it takes the linen sash, you put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. "So I got the sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, 'Take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist. Arise, go to the Euphrates. Hide it there in a hole in the rock.' So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go to the Euphrates and recover that sash. Take that sash which I command you to hide there.' Then I went to the Euphrates, dug it, took the sash from the place where it was hidden, and the sash was ruined. It was profitable for nothing." Speaking to the nation, talking to them about their state because of their idolatry. Very interesting that he has them go clear up to the Euphrates. What? Because that was the very path that they would travel from Jerusalem to the Euphrates and on to Babylon as they crossed over. Very visual, all right? A little bit later in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 43, he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and Telphonese and said, 'Take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of men in Judah, in the clay, in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Telphonese.'" So what? Jeremiah was down in Egypt because he had been moved down there after this, the whole thing took place, right? And so he says, "Bury them. Bury the stones there." He says, "Bury the stones there. And say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden. And he will spread out his royal pavilion over them. When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed to captivity, and to the sword those appointed to the sword. I will kindle a fire in the house of the gods of Egypt and shall burn them and carry them away captive. And they shall array themselves, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment and he goes out from there in peace. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the house of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire." So what was that? Well, you know, Jeremiah had been taken captive by some of the people from Judah that came back after Nebuchadnezzar left and thought, "Well, let's go to Egypt. We'll be safe there." God says, "No, they're going to be safe there. I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar down." And they're going, no, that'll never. Well, so it illustrates that for them. And yes, they came down, and yes, they uncovered these very stones because that's where his tent was. How about Hosea? Hosea. Man. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Very, very graphic illustration. A beautiful picture, the redemption that the Lord offers. But yet, you know, using these graphic illustrations. And with every illustration, what was the Lord doing? He was hoping to have an impact on the people, hoping to get their attention. They weren't listening. So hopefully by seeing something. So now with this particular illustration, Ezekiel is tasked with demonstrating the fear the people will be experiencing during the siege. They will eat and drink with trembling and fear, quaking, not knowing, you know, not, with all this anxiety, not knowing when and if there will be a next meal or how long they will be in this state of bondage. You see, the people would be taken captive, the cities would be destroyed, and all would be removed. But let's not miss this incredible nugget, though. Just think about this. How amazing is it? Just how amazing is it to consider how much the Lord loves his people and will go to any length it takes to capture their attention? You know, really, all he had to do was say it once and then move on. But he doesn't. He says it over and over and over again. He brings the prophets. He brings the judges. He brings all these visual representations. He does whatever it takes to capture their attention, to try and move them off of their position. And guys, he is the same today as he was back then. He's continuing to speak the word. He's continuing to repeat himself. He's continuing to try and prepare the people for what's about to come. He's trying to capture our attention today, right? So back in Ezekiel in verse 21, it says, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says the days are prolonged and every vision fails? Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. Now the false teachers had placed this proverb before the people, and it just wasn't so. The days are prolonged and every vision fails. Basically what it means is these things would continue on as before. There's no urgency. There's no reason to worry that these calamity is going to befall us. No, that's not going to take place. It's going to be as it was, No, it's all good. They were basically promoting that all the prophets' warnings were unfounded. Basically calling the prophets doomsayers. Chicken Little, sky is falling. Not so. But with the Lord's rebuttal on this proverb, and the second one of this chapter, Ezekiel would begin a several-part message over the next couple of chapters geared toward destroying these false opinions, these false doctrines that had been placed out there before the people, and to crush the false optimism that had been given to the people. You see, every word would come true. Every word would come true. Every word will come true. And the big question is, how do you respond? How are you going to respond to that? You see, it's the same sort of mindset that reigns in the hearts of so many today. You know, as we look out across the political landscape, across the world, you know, we really do see a lot of the movement spoken of throughout Ezekiel and the parts of Daniel and Revelation. We see things moving and the positions happening what we believe to be setting up for these final days events. Now, we are a select group in that we have the plan right here in front of us. We don't know the timing, but we have the plan. A lot of the world fails to acknowledge that. So they're, you know, like the ostrich with his head in the sand. And isn't it interesting that those of us who think we understand how things are going to unfold in the future and the things that are going to take place and are trying to prepare for that, isn't it interesting that we're the ones that are mocked? We're the ones that are alarmists. We're the ones that, you know, haven't got a clue. And isn't, you know, it's the same. It's nothing new under the sun, right? I mean, remember when Jeremiah was trying to go to Zedekiah, you know, and he had the yoke around his neck, and he's saying, you know, God said, you know, submit to the Chaldeans and you'll live. And they're going, no. Back in Jeremiah 28, it says, and it happened in the same year at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Ezra, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within two full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. This was the message. This was what the false teachers were saying. No need to worry. 2 years. It's going to be gone, right? In verse 26, we read, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, look at the house of Israel. Look, the house of Israel is saying the vision that he sees is for many days from now, the prophecies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord God. For some reason, for conversations like Hananiah's and the teaching that Hananiah was putting forth, they were looking at this as something that would be in the far, far, far distant future, right? They saw no need to look at the events urgently or potentially at all. Why bother? Why bother? It's not going to affect us. They thought they could just speak and the issues would go away. No longer be a problem. So the Lord's making it very clear. They will not be postponed. I will follow through. I have spoken it and it will take place. Right? That's the bottom line. And this is precisely the kind of attitude we're seeing today as many people totally discount the end time scenario. They look at our current situation and they go, oh, it's global warming. We look at all the weather events that are going on in our world. Oh, it's global warming. Ice caps are melting. More water. It's affecting the season. No. No. We don't live in a world that was designed to be here for eternity. There's a clock. There's a timeline. Things are winding down. But you see, this whole idea that they don't see an urgency in the end time scenario, therefore there's no need to worry. Everything's going to run on as it was. Everything will be as it was. That proverb that they're preaching, everything will be as it was. Not so. So there's no need to spread the gospel. There's no need to live lives that glorify the Lord. There's no need to do any of it because, no need. But you see, the Lord desires to gather up his children. Rapture is going to take place. says so. Right here in our word. And he's trying to prepare us for eternity. And that's what this is all about. In Revelation 3:20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me." Those are not the words of a God who wants to squash everybody. Those are the words of a God who desires to have that none should perish. But in order to partake, one must pay attention. One must see, and one must hear. So we move on into chapter 13. And it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord." Now he's calling out the false prophets because they were speaking the thoughts and intents of their own hearts instead of hearing the words of the Lord. Remember Hananiah? Jeremiah confronted Hananiah and after him sharing the thing with it, you know, "Oh, this is ridiculous. You don't need to, you know, God's going to break the yoke of Babylon, of the king of Babylon." So in Jeremiah 28:12, when he goes back and he encounters Hananiah, he says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah." Remember, he took his rope, he took the yoke that Jeremiah was wearing and broke it, right? He says, "Go tell Hananiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also." And the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, "Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make his people trust in a lie." And this is what the false teachers were doing, all right? It's a false prophecy, guys. What is a false prophecy? It's an incorrect, fraudulent, or mistaken utterance spoken on behalf of God or a foreign deity. It's a false prophecy. And this is very, very dangerous place to be. You see, those who speak for the Lord do not have the luxury of sharing their thoughts and opinions. They need to be sharing what the Lord has for the people. You see, we will always be led astray by a message of our heart. We must seek to know and do the Lord's will, not our own. Emotions are a very strong motivator, but we must not follow those emotions. Follow the Lord. He says in verse 3 of 13, "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up to the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, Thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? You say the Lord says, but I have not spoken." So again, he's calling out these false prophets who are claiming to be prophets, but have not been called by the Lord. Not only were they delivering a message from their own imagination, they had not been called to deliver any message. They were distracting the people. They were derailing them, taking them off that straight and narrow path. And this is happening today. This is in every self-help book. This is in anything that someone promotes over and above the Word of God to fix your problem is a distractor. Be careful. Be careful when you open them. Be careful when you embrace what they're teaching. Be careful. Because you don't want to be taken away. You want the message the Lord has for you. Now, some of these things have good information. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, don't build your theology and your belief system on some self-help book. Word of God. He says, you know, it's interesting that he calls them foxes, right? Right? He says, these prophets had not come to repair or shore up the spiritual wall or foundation of the people, but to satisfy some selfish inner desire or need for power. They were looking to get stroked. You know, Isaiah speaks of false prophets. He says, the watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they're greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, from his own territory. It's all about self. Jeremiah spoke of them. Also, I set watchmen over you saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. No, I don't want to be a prophet for God. I want to be a prophet for me. Hosea says, for indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be their tents. The wages of the false prophet. They claim to be from God as they confidently say, thus saith the Lord. But the Lord doesn't claim them. Though they wait, their words would never be confirmed. They're hoping, oh, you know, it's interesting that, like I said, you know, the Lord refers to them as foxes. Ego's an amazing thing. See, there were those that among the false prophets that believed their message would come to pass simply because God would be honor bound to fulfill them because they were spoken on his behalf. Because I said, thus saith the Lord, God's going to follow through. Not so. The prophets were cunning and motivated by their own self-interest. This term for foxes is shoal. It's the Hebrew word shoal. It's also the same word used for jackal. And both animals are known for their slyness and for their destructive nature. They just think a mess. He says in verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. And they shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Now here, Ezekiel's pointing out that because of the prophets had misrepresented the Lord, he was going to judge them in three ways. First, he removed them from the council of the people. So he's going to take them out of their positions, whatever they are, and take them, they would no longer enjoy the position of power and influence that they had. Remove them from the council of the people. Then their names would be removed from the roll as citizens of the city. They would no longer be recognized as citizens of the city because they led the people astray. God's serious about this. Then they would no longer be part of the community or assembly. Therefore, they had no voice. Then they would be excommunicated from ministry. People think, well, what's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal. It's a huge deal. Because you see, they're going to come back. 70 years, they're going to come back. And Ezra, when they came back and they rebuilt the temple and they got the walls built up, and then they began to look at who's going to be part of the serving body within the priesthood. And they were all coming and saying, well, we're part of this, so we need to, you know, we're citizens, and so we need to be part of this. And so in Ezra, it says, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. So this saying, you know, they're going to be removed, all right, for their false teaching. And then the third part of this was that these prophets would never return from captivity. Not only would their names be removed, but they wouldn't return. They would not walk throughout the land of their inheritance, and they would not see Jerusalem again. They would die in captivity. So this is what he's saying here. And again, you know, he says, you will witness these events, and you will know that I am the Lord. Well, that's the thing about prophecy. He's telling them up front, these things are going to take place, and this generation that is in captivity is going to see these things happen, and they will know that he is the Lord. Then in verse 10 it says, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be a flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely, when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? That's interesting, you know, the way that the words are used. But the false prophets were speaking peace. Ah, don't worry about it. It's all going to be over soon, you know. And there was none. It's untrue peace. So their lies and their teachings were this plaster. Okay, this plaster. And all they were doing, really, the best way really to illustrate it is they were taking spackle and they were putting it in a crack that needed drywall mud, if you understand what I'm saying here. It's not going to fill the void. It's not going to make it strong, all right? It's going to make it look good, right? Because spackle's going to be there and you're going to stand over it, put a coat of paint on it. It's going to fall out, right? So their lies were not repairing the serious cracks and fractures in the foundation of the nation's spiritual life. They're just putting a Band-Aid on it, right? They're putting a Band-Aid over a gaping wound that needed stitches. When the storms came, what's the storm? Well, the storm is Nebuchadnezzar. The storm is Nebuchadnezzar, and he's coming, and he's going to tear the wall down. They're not going to be able to withstand it. So all this whitewash or plaster or all this stuff is going to be washed away by the flood of the Chaldeans coming in. They're going to be overrun. And they're going to say, well, where is the mortar with which we fixed it? Well, it was the lies. They were not true. They were lies. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 13, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain, my anger and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed by the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Judgment was coming, and there would be no mercy, guys. Like I said, the great storm is Babylon. It's coming in. The final siege of Nebuchadnezzar. And all of the false teaching would be disproven. And again, he's saying, you will see, you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 15, thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more for those who plastered it. That is the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace. Thus says the Lord, or says the Lord God. The false hope these prophets and teachers had been selling was counterfeit. And it would come to pass, you know, it would lead to utter destruction because they had instilled this false hope. And here's the thing. So why do we keep going back here and going? The fact that they gave them the false message did not prepare them for what was coming. They were not prepared because they had bought the lie. There was no need to prepare. There was no need to go over to defect. They didn't follow all of the prophecies that had been given, all of the warnings, all of the chances that had been given. So they were going to be overrun. They would die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But it was because of the false teaching, right? They were unprepared, and judgment was upon them. That's today. All right, 17. Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy of their own heart. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of the people of every height to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive? And will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley or for pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies? So now Ezekiel turns from the prophets, these false prophets, to the women of influence in this equation. Now he does not honor them by calling them prophetesses, but he speaks to the impact that they have had on the population. They were seducing the people, seducing the church, bringing down the weak. They were hunting souls, using false words, magic charms, special clothing, and other accoutrements to distract and trip up their victims. In the practice of this Babylonian magical rituals, they would tie various knots and bands and charms to parts of their bodies to ward off evil spirits or heal diseases. Witchcraft and sorcery running amok through the church. You see, the enemy will use whatever it takes to bring down his intended target. Whatever the weakness is, he will exploit it. That's the way he works. And throughout the Bible, you know, we see the Lord using women in powerful, powerful ways, but these ladies were not those women, all right? They were not the ones he had called. These were just false, just as false and just as dangerous as the men. See, a true prophetess would not have led the people astray. She would not have taken the lives of those who should have lived and kept alive those who should have died. We've seen some good examples. I mean, Josiah. I mean, Josiah, you know, he gets a copy of the law. They read him the law and he goes, whoa, wait a minute. Go talk to somebody. So he sends the people to the prophetess in 2 Kings. I'm going to read from you from 2 Kings 22:13. If you want to turn there, you can. But in 2 Kings 22, he says, go and inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. The beginning of the reforms that took place within the nation of Israel under Josiah, this was the beginning. So Hilkiah, the priest, Ahiakim, Achor, Shaphan, Asaiah, and Asaiah went with to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shulam, the son of Tikiah, the son of Harris, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place, on its inhabitants, all the words of this book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me, have burned incense to other idols, that they might provoke me to anger, and with all of the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Lord hears. The Lord knows. The Lord knows the heart. Remember the angel that was sent in, you know, to mark those that grieved over the destructive things that were taking place within the city, all right, that grieved over the things that were happening in the temple. She gave a good report, unlike those that are spoken of here. What a contrast. Okay, what a contrast. Therefore, verse 20, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic charms by which you hunt souls. They're like birds. I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls you hunt like birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. God will not tolerate his people being led astray. He will hold those who do this responsible. He will. You know, that's why it says better to have a millstone cast around your neck and be thrown into the river than to lead one of his children astray. You know, they may appear to get by with it. They may appear to get by with it, but in the end, the Lord will judge. We just got to know that. I mean, we've seen it, all right, throughout Scripture. It's still going to take place. Here he promises not only to judge the false prophetesses, he also promises to rescue her victims. He's going to save those that need to be saved out of the midst of all that. And again, wonderful character of our Lord. You know, it's a picture. You know, we see in the New Testament, what do you say? Leave the 99 to rescue the one. He will not tolerate those who lead the people astray. In Deuteronomy 18, it says, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or is a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. They have no place among his people. He says in 22, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. Therefore you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So what's he saying? You know, this message that these false prophets and prophetesses have been delivering has impacted both the righteous and the unrighteous. The heart of the righteous had been made sad. They'd been distracted. They'd fallen for the lies. And this in part, their own fault, right? Because they participated, they read it, they made a decision, right? So they were not without fault in this whole deal. Not total victims. But again, because of the belief in the lie, they were not ready for what was to take place. They were distracted. It's huge. And it's a really big issue today because people don't know God's word. You know, they find their theology, they find their belief system on the internet. You know, I recently heard Ravi Zacharias say something to the effect of, you know, he says, it's absolutely amazing what people will read and embrace in today's society. You know, it used to be that someone had to earn the right to be read. They had to earn the right to be heard. They had to study. They had to get the degrees. They had to prove that they were worthy of being listened to. But today, anybody can spew out their opinions on the internet and everybody believes them. They glam it up, they share it, they send it all over the place. They don't even know who it is. Half the people don't even sign what they're doing. They just fire it out there. Whatever happened to being a Berean? Whatever happened to that? But, oh, it's on the internet. Must be okay. Right? We can't have that mentality. Just cannot have that mentality. It's a trick of the enemy. Why do people do it? It's easy. Doesn't require any effort. Don't have to do any research. You don't have to study. Guys, you want to know what the Lord's will is for your life? Read his word. You want to grow and mature in your relationship with the Lord? Read his word. You want to be used by the Lord in these last days? Read his word. You want to be protected from the lies of the false teachers? Read his word. You want to be ready for the soon return of Christ? Read his word. You know, back in the late 80s, you guys, some of you older older guys out there might remember somebody named Larry Norman. You know, he wrote a song called "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." And as I was studying and preparing for this, it just kept sticking. And I'm not going to have you listen to Larry, because DC Talk did a really nice cover of it a while back, so we'll they're old too. But I want you to hear this. Guys, there are lies and distractions around every corner. Absolutely. Don't be lulled into a sense of false security concerning the last days. God's very clear. God is very, very clear. He says, if you will seek me, you will find me when you search for me with your whole heart. It's on us. He's done everything for us. But we need to seek him. You know, we have a message of hope, of love, of restoration, and of eternal life. And so we want to run hard after him. Run hard after him. And share it with everybody you can. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you, Lord, for just the work that you're doing in our lives. We thank you for the encouragement we get from these words today. Lord, that you go to any lengths to reach us. You consistently go to any lengths. Lord, let us not be dull of hearing or faint of sight. Lord, let us see, let us hear, and let us obey. Fill us with your spirit, Lord, and let us be busy about your business. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.